Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's found on page 1188 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to read all of chapter 3. It's just 13 verses. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Beginning to read with verse 1, "Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we are with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we most earnestly, night and day, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." May God bless this reading to our good understanding. We've been focusing on this pagan city of Thessalonica, the largest, even today, the second largest city in Greece. It's in the north. It's like the capital of this larger northern Greek area called Macedonia. And Paul, by the grace of God, had established a church there in Thessalonica. And this is one of the first. We've argued that this is one of the first of the Pauline letters that was written before Romans or Corinthians or Philippians. This was one of the very first books of the New Testament, really, because the Gospels were written a little bit after the letters. So here you have a sort of a window into the workings, into the doings, into the accomplishments of the early church. And in this chapter, Paul mentions, or the context behind this chapter involves the suffering of the early church. Now, as we look at it, I don't know whether you caught that as we read through it. It's there, it's mentioned, and yet there's an understated approach to it. There's two things, really. An understated approach on one hand, and then on the other, Paul tends to focus upon other things. He mentions the idea of suffering, but he tends to focus on other things because they are his goal and they are his hope. And that, those are the two lessons, I think, that we need to learn from this text as we look at it today, the two overarching lessons. One, suffering is there in our lives. Suffering will be there in our lives. We will have some grievous things happen to us in the 60 or 80 some years that God gives us to live upon this earth. But if we take Paul's position on it, while we don't minimize that and we don't discount it, on the other hand, we don't let it become the focus of our lives. So here, in the background, we see this theme of suffering flowing through the text. But much more, he focuses on what he wants the people to become, what he hopes for them. He focuses on the personal relationships that are there. So that suffering is the context, but it's not the consuming context of this passage. And I believe that that gives us quite a bit of hope in our own lives. Well, I think one of the things, especially young people who have not lived a long time and have not seen very much suffering, they tend to fear suffering. They tend to fear the difficulties. But when you've lived and you live through some of these things, like some of the older adults in the congregation have, you don't want these things to come upon you, but you've lived through these things in faith, and it gives you a greater degree of confidence to carry on in your life. Now, this is a sore subject for me, in the sense that I believe that this is a subject that the modern church needs to hear more of. And I've been glad to hear Andrew talk a little bit more about this in the past year and say how he's concerned that we must ready ourselves for difficulties and suffering in this world, especially on account of our faith. Because at the present day, the world is becoming less and less friendly to the Church of Christ. And she's gaining more and more irresponsible power to exercise over us. Now, if we as adults are intimidated by the threat of the devil, if the devil can scare us by his evil looks and by his threatenings, then in a sense the game is over for us. But if we heed the advice of the Apostle Paul, if we take his attitude in our hearts, then we'll be steeled and ready for the difficulties that come upon us. And they will not only fail to derail us, but they will actually help us to increase in our hope and in our joy in the Lord. You know, the Bible says a number of times where it has these chains, where it speaks of trial and that sort of thing. And what is the outcome of trial upon our lives in these chains? It's hope and patience. Trial produces patience. Trial produces hope in our lives. And so that's the goal of the sermon this morning, and that is to what I would invite you to. Now, Paul had said just before chapter 3, he said in verse 17 of the previous chapter, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And then the first verse that we read this morning. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you." Now, this is a great picture of the apostle and what's going on in his heart and mind, and it's also a great lesson for us. You see, in terms of trial and suffering, we are not omniscient like the Lord. We don't know everything. We don't know what's coming down the road. In fact, our Lord told us, he warned us about this. He said, don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. Just worry about today. Let tomorrow's difficulties and troubles take care of tomorrow. Just deal with what you have today. He means by that, don't let the fears of tomorrow terrify you. And he also means that we have more than enough concerns today to focus upon, lest we be unnerved by our irrational fears about tomorrow. The bottom line in all of this, and it was true for the Apostle Paul as it is for us, is we simply don't know what is going to happen. Here we see the Apostle praying. He's yearning to get back to this church that he founded in Thessalonica. In terms of Paul's human mind, he was an apostle, but apostles didn't know everything. They were agents and vehicles and channels of revelation, but that doesn't mean that they knew everything. And in terms of what Paul did know, he wanted to get back to this church that he had founded. He didn't want them to founder from a lack of leadership. He knew of difficulties in the church. His heart, plus all of that, his heart was knit with these people. And that's one of the great messages from this text. The joy that comes in the kingdom of God from working together to build the kingdom of God. I hope that you have a sense of that here in Airdrie. Paul certainly had it there. So his heart is knit with these people. He has such a great desire to get back there. And yet, he says Satan has hindered him. Now, he doesn't explain what it is. But we know that the apostle was irrepressible in his singing of the gospel of Christ. And because of this irrepressibility that you've heard, you can't keep a good man down. Well, you couldn't keep. Paul didn't feel like he had all the gifts of eloquence. He didn't feel like he was super handsome. There were so many things Paul wished that he had that he didn't. But he didn't let that stop him. And like a spring of fresh water that gurgles up from deep in the earth, the gospel gurgled up in Paul's life. And he was irrepressible. He couldn't be contained. And because of that, it got him into trouble. You see, if we're really quiet and laid back, and if we kind of take our faith and we go into our prayer closets and we pray that God would overturn the world, then we come out of our prayer closets and the first person we meet, they ask us something about our lives, and we know, well, I should say something about the Lord, but I just don't think it's the right time. Well, you see, if you live your life that way, you'll never get in trouble. Unless the Lord wants to joggle you out of that and get you in trouble over which he sometimes does. But Paul lived a different way. And he kept getting in trouble. So he's praying. He has such a desire to get back with these people. And yet, the devil keeps him from doing that. And so, what can he do? He's tried again and again to get back. He finally resorts to second measures. He sends Timothy to Thessalonica with this letter and with greetings, and then waits for Timothy to return. And Timothy does return and brings a good report. Now, this is an illustration of how difficulties and trials in our lives work. Because we don't know everything, because we can't fathom God's workings, they are His, our limited knowledge often leads us to resort to second measures, and then we find out that those second measures are precisely what the Lord ordered, ordained, prescribed, and that sort of thing. You see, because God is concerned that we all get involved in the process. And if the Apostle Paul does everything, then the church won't grow. The Apostle Paul needs good lieutenants like Timothy and Titus, men who have some experience. But there's no way to get experience unless you're put on your own. And you go and you work for the Lord on your own. And you won't be doing that. There's no way that you can do that if the Apostle Paul is on the premises. So you see, God in His wisdom puts Paul through some difficulties and will not allow him to go back to Thessalonica so that this young man, Timothy, can go back. And Timothy goes back and he executes his task well. The people are glad to see Timothy in the absence of Paul, and their measure of esteem for Timothy goes up. His confidence goes up, and you see how the Lord works through the difficulties of our lives. It's not a terrible thing when difficulties come upon us. You know, in good military strategy, if any of you have been in the military, you know that if you're in a small unit, well, even in a larger unit, that you're trained to know the jobs of the people around you, so that if your commanding officer of your fire group or whatever else it is, if he's shot and disabled, perhaps killed, that's not the time at that moment to say, okay, now, you know, as you're been hit with some bullet and you're trying to tutor somebody on how to do your job. No, in the military, they teach you how to be ready to take over each other's jobs so that if someone is wounded or killed, that second person can step in without a moment's hesitation because they prepared for it ahead of time. Well, this is the way we need to be in the Church of Christ. You can't just sit there in your pew and not try to better yourself, not try to increase your gifts, not try to look forward to other jobs in the church that you can do. Yes, Andrew Quigley and the elders here are doing a great job, but they need help. And who's to say when one of them or a person like myself, we can keel over and die the next day? Are you ready? You see, in the Church of Christ in the first century, they were ready. And they were ready because God was working with them through trial and through difficulty. And so Paul sends Timothy. And you'll note in verses 2 and 3 how there's this relationship between faith and discouragement, or the lack thereof. Paul says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." What? In verse 3. "That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." Now, the apostle is saying, afflictions abound. Afflictions are well nigh universal. They're there. They're like the air and the rain. They're there. You're going to come upon them one way or the other. And so he sends Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith so that you won't be moved by these afflictions. You see, there's the connection, a direct connection between doctrine, the teaching of the Scriptures, the faith that was handed down to the saints, and our capacity to deal with these things. That's why churches that don't emphasize doctrine at all, they're like a military training camp that doesn't teach their people tactics, their recruits tactics, and how to maneuver, and the strategies of war. I know I've read a good number of military books, and the best officers are those who realize how difficult it is, and so in peacetime they prepare their men for war. And oftentimes they're scoffed at, and they're hated by their men. But then, when war comes, they are most loved because the men see the relevance of the training. Well, if we don't get training in the Church of Christ, or if you are not interested in the training that's there, where will you be? You're setting yourself up. You're setting yourself up to be moved by these afflictions. Our Lord Jesus, when he taught the sermon about the seed, the various seed upon the various ground, afflictions are one of the great problems in the third case, the third kind of seed. Because the seed, Jesus said, begins to sprout and takes root. And then when the afflictions of life, the trials come about, people become distracted and unnerved. And the seed does not grow. And so they're facing the judgment of God at the end of time, and God says, you know, what is your life about? Where have you been? They say, well, I came forward at some altar call 40 years ago, and I loved you then, and I was all excited about you. And the Lord says, what have you done in the meantime? Have you lived a Christian life? Have you loved? Have you lived? Have you witnessed? Have you worked for the kingdom of God? Oh, well, you know, all those things started to happen to me, Lord. That's not a good excuse. Our Lord has warned us about that. Here we see the apostle reminding us of it, that he sends Timothy in order that their faith might be built up. So secondly here, let's take note of how important it is to prepare ourselves and to learn so that we will not be undone by discouragement. I know as a young preacher, I was so discouraged when the first of my older friends died and went to be with the Lord, because I really had put a lot. I didn't realize how much a dependency I had upon some of these older ministers that I knew, and I got so much strength from knowing that they were there, that they were there upon the wall like sentinels upon the wall that Ezekiel speaks of. And I got so much confidence. And then when one of them died, that, oh my, what are we going to do? And then I realized that this is the way with men. And that I had better learn my lesson quickly, because others were going to die, and soon it was going to be someone like me that other people were going to be looking up to as those sentinels on the wall, as those guards, as those warriors for Christ. And would I be in that day ready? And so I tried to apply myself. And this is the lesson for all of us. We must learn and prepare ourselves. Now, I like in verse 3 how the apostle says that he says, "For you yourselves know," regarding the suffering and trial, he says, "For you yourselves know that we were destined for this," or "we were appointed for this." He says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand we were going to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." So the apostle says that he was appointed for this. Now there's two senses of that in the scriptures here. First of all of the righteous are appointed for these things. Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." That's a verse that I learned 40 years ago in the first trial that I went through as a minister of the gospel. I was kind of shaken up. I was discouraged. I was worried. I was kind of on the run. I came to Psalm 34. I saw there the saint who was bruised and buffed about. But I saw there that the God was saying that many are the afflictions. Not few, or not once in a while. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The second half of the verse is, "But the Lord will deliver them from them all." But many are the afflictions of the righteous. Jesus in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount that Andrew just preached on a month or two ago, it says the last of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's one of the basic Beatitudes. It's like the Ten Commandments. You know, if you're one of the few Beatitudes that are mentioned there, it's got to be something that's obvious in your life, or it's obvious in the Christian life. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecution for righteousness' sake is a given. It's there. And so we have to learn how to deal with it. But it's there. It's a given. It's well nigh, as I said, universal. Matthew 16, verse 24. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Again, a common denominator of being a disciple of Christ. That's what I'm so concerned about our generation, because I don't think there's enough suffering for Christ. I don't think there's enough exposure. You see, if you expose yourself to the God with the gospel, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be suffering. And I don't think the church worldwide is exposing itself enough, especially in the West. We hear stories of great persecution coming out of Islamic lands, China, Malaysia, places like that. But very little here in the West. And it worries me, because I realize that if we refuse to take it, if we're not getting persecuted, it may be because we're not taking up our cross and following our Lord Jesus. Matthew 10:25 says, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they call those of his household?" In other words, if they hated Christ, how much more will they hate you who speak in Christ's name and have much less power than Jesus did, much less ability? From this past week in the Daily Mail, I read this article. A BBC drama has triggered a barrage of complaints after it showed gruesome images of a Muslim being beheaded. Bone Kickers, this is a show you may have seen, but I have been naive to it to this point. But evidently there's a TV show called Bone Kickers that's on the BBC. Interesting name itself. About a group of archaeological sleuths depicted an extremist Christian decapitating a man with a sword. The bloody scene has prompted 100 complaints since it was broadcast on the BBC on Tuesday evening this past week. Yesterday, the corporation admitted regret that viewers had found the scene inappropriate, but defended its decision to show it. Some viewers were taken back when former EastEnders actor Paul Nichols was seen in the drama hacking off a moderate Muslim's head in an unprovoked attack. He plays a member of the fictional White Wings Alliance, a group of far-right evangelical Christians inspired by the Crusades. This show, watched by 6.8 million, also sparked new claims of anti-Christian bias in BBC programs. How could it be anti-Christian? You know, now as I read that, I thought, Christians hacking off the heads of moderate Muslims? That isn't that a little bit inappropriate today? I mean, have you ever heard of a Christian cutting off anybody's head? Now, on the other hand, have you ever heard of people's heads being cut off today in the modern world?
Yes.
By who? Immoderate Muslims. But here we are, the BBC gets a chance to show somebody's head getting cut off, and who's holding the blade but that nasty, wicked, evil-minded Christian who's inspired by the Crusades. Oh, if it isn't the Salem witch trials in America, it's the Crusades, you know? Well, you see, this is the way the carnal mind works. In the first century, Christians were accused of cannibalism because of taking the Lord's Supper and talking about the blood of Christ and communing with the blood of Christ. And so the rumors spread that these Christians, when they got together, they cannibalized their children and killed their children and drank their blood. This is the foolishness of the world. This is, and you see where this comes from? It comes from Satan, who plays with people's minds and inspires us to all kinds of vanity and foolishness that couldn't be farther from the truth. And yet, just as the psalmist in Psalm 73, we seem to get swept up in these things. And especially if we're unbelievers. The Christian usually catches himself as he slides down the slope. But the unbeliever has nothing to stop his slide. And he slides headlong into the most foolish kinds of things, thinking, our Lord Jesus said, thinking that if he persecutes the righteous, that he's doing a good thing. You see, this is the world in which we live. And it's a dangerous place. Well, in verse 5 and following, Paul bares his soul. And he says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn of your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Here's even the Apostle Paul, this apostle. Did the apostles ever have any problems? Here's the Apostle Paul worrying that a whole church that he started is wiped out by the devil. He's fretting about this. Are you alarmist in your mind? Do you think that you're unique? Here's the apostle revealing to you in the pages of the Scriptures how alarmist he was sometimes. But now, he says in verse 6, that Timothy has come back from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, again, he doesn't explain what that is, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Here we see the vitality of the common faith of the Church of Christ. I say common faith because I mean that collective faith, that sense of community that we have in Christ. That's not an illusion. It's not something that's wrong. It's not something that was mistaken. It's something that the Spirit of God puts in our hearts. And here's the Apostle Paul revealing not only his longing for this place, but how rejoiced in heart he was when the news got back to him that the people of Thessalonica are thriving in the faith. How joyous that is. How encouraging. And that's the apostle. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see some of the trials that mark Paul's life. I referred to the fact that he was irrepressible and hard to contain, and this brought him trouble. In chapter 11, verse 23, it's on page 1167 of the Pew Bibles, Paul says, when he's comparing himself with the false apostles, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death." Verse 24, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." So Paul runs through all of this junk that's happening in his life. He says, at the bottom, there's the common anxiety that he feels as a shepherd for the sheep. Now you see, we can read through lists like that easily, can't we? We can read through that list. It's a litany of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. But take each one. Take each one. At each one of those junctures, Paul's life hung in the balance. When you think about that, it is utterly incredible. How could this man throw his life, in a sense, off the cliff? It's not off a literal cliff, it's just off the metaphorical cliff of living a safe life. But when the seed of the gospel was planted deep in Paul's breast, when he came to his senses and realized that he had been persecuting the church of Christ, that in the name of God, he had been doing all that he could to overturn the true kingdom of God, it possessed his life. And so again and again and again, he finds himself in these situations where he's being beaten up. When you were stoned, he just mentioned stoning once. He doesn't say hardly anything about it. But when you were stoned, normally your hands were tied behind your head. You were pushed off a higher place, like anything 10 feet and above. You're pushed off headlong so that they try to get you to hit your head on the ground first and stun you, if not kill you in that. And then they pick up these stones that are well able to bruise you and to hurt you, and they begin throwing them at you. And the whole purpose of a stoning is to kill you. That's way down on the list of these other things that happened to him. And each time that he was in this situation, Paul was vulnerable. He was naked in a sense. He was in the hands of the devil. And the devil could do with him what he wanted. And yet here's Paul writing later on, he survived these things. How did he survive these things? Children in the church, are you afraid of things? Do you have bad dreams sometimes as children? Are you worried about people hurting you? Well, here's a good lesson for you. Love God and forget about the consequences. I mean, you do what you can to live safely in life. But the devil can't kill you before the Lord's appointed day. And if the worst is done, as I said last week, the moment your eyes close on this side, they open on the other to a far better place. You have a mom and a dad, in a sense, who, it's the Lord, but I'll say a mom and a dad, who no longer have the faults of your mom and your dad. Now, I know most of you can't see any fault in your mom and your dad. But I remember when I was a boy and a girl. No, not a girl. I am a victim of delusion. The mind can play strange games. But I remember having fears like that. And when I was a young boy, I think boys especially fear physical harm. And I was afraid of getting beat up and really hurt. I think I'd seen a movie early on in my life where there was some gang warfare. carried that fear around with me for some time. But you can either live your life in fear, or you can learn the lessons of the Bible. And if you love the Lord, you need not fear these things. They may happen to you. But even as you're naked in the hands of the devil, even as he can do whatever he would with you, you are not alone. There's an angelic host around you that the Lord has sent to be with you. And it's through trial and difficulty that the Lord will draw especially close to you and be especially dear to you, so that you're utterly amazed and your faith is deepened and you become stronger. I was quite a timid youth. But I learned, and between my parents and the Lord, like a piece of clay, the Lord made me stronger and stronger and more courageous. And I stand before you today and testify that I have been through many egregious trials in my life, sometimes by the church and sometimes by the state. But I'm happier than most of you. Because I've made this venture, this trip, this pilgrimage with God. You can't outspend the Lord's capital. As soon as you spend £100, the Lord gives you £1,000. As soon as you spend £1,000, He gives you £10,000. Trial is not a bad thing. And here we see the apostle in the midst of this trial and suffering in this New Testament situation. And so many times he's near death. And yet, if there's anyone in the New Testament that I admire outside of Jesus Christ, it's this man right here, the Apostle Paul. I love him. I love his courage. I love his ability to deal with the difficulties of this world. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a man who was in prison for much of his life in Russia. And he was like this naked Paul in the hands of the devil. In one of his books, he gives the secret. And Solzhenitsyn is a confessing Christian. Solzhenitsyn gives the secret to enduring suffering. He said, when I was in the gulag, and the guards could have killed me any day that they wanted with absolutely nothing happening to them, he said, the secret to my survival was that I went in. When I went in, and I realized this, and I quaked with fear, he said, I had to make a mental choice. And he said, I chose to conceive of myself as dead already. He said, I determined that my life was over, that I probably would die, that I was going to die at some time in the near future. And he said, armed with that, I went forward then to live. And he witnessed to guards. He did all that he could to encourage his fellow prisoners. He cared not for his flesh. You see, he lived on the precipice of oblivion by faith. And he not only didn't die. Now, this is not a secret. This is not a secret to stay alive, to pretend you're dead already. It's just the life of faith. You can't play games with God. You can't make tricks and think, well, if I pretend I'm going to be dead, that maybe I'll be alive. No. You see, Solzhenitsyn recognized that death was not the worst enemy, that the loss of his soul was the worst. And so he determined that he was dead already and then lived for Christ there in the gulags. He ended up coming out, ultimately becoming free, even before the fall of the Berlin Wall. Was a great witness in the West. Then he went back to Russia because he saw so much that was yet to be done over there. 1 Peter 4:16 says to us, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You see, when you're in the midst of persecution and trial, the most natural reaction is to feel somewhat ashamed, because you feel guilty, because you feel that maybe the reason you're in this trial is because of something that you've done wrong in your life. And so Peter, the Apostle Peter, says, if you suffer as a Christian, let that person not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. In other words, Peter too had recognized. And Peter, remember, was crucified upside down at the end of his life. All of the apostles, with the exception of John, found their lives ending in martyrdom. But the church grew because they lived courageously, and they lived with exposure. Their idol was not their life, this lifeblood that flows throughout our heart and our veins. Their love, their first love, was God and Christ. And so they lived boldly. And that life of boldness saved churches like this at Thessalonica and led to the spread of the kingdom of God. And so Paul, at the end, he says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. See, if it be His will, let Him do it. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. How lovely. God is calling us, the church today, to take a view at this battle with paganism, because paganism has descended upon us once again. I read in the paper last week, if you can believe it, the lifespan, I don't know whether you saw this article or not, but the lifespan in places of East Glasgow, Shettleston, Ballaston, these areas, the places that Robert Smith used to be a policeman, and he's told me about how bad it is over there. Anyway, the lifespan over there in East Glasgow is less. I think it's 54 years. It's less than in the Gaza Strip. That, if you know where your worldwide geography, the Gaza Strip is between Israel and Egypt, and that's where they're always lobbing these rockets and bombs back and forth, and the Israelis are coming in with jets and strafing, blowing up houses and that sort. It's a war zone. Now, there's no war zone over in East Glasgow. It's only a few miles from where we live. There's no war zone over there, but there is an implosion of faith. People have lost their way. Alcoholism, drunkenness is rampant. And it's not that good over here in Airdrie. We're pretty close. This past week, one of the police chiefs down in England, it was in the Times of London last week, she said that there's a whole generation, she said, in the urban areas, especially where it's economically deprived, she says, a whole generation in which the youths of modern Great Britain have become feral. You know what the word feral means? That's an adjective that people use of animals like cats and dogs that go wild. Like you've got, you know, cute little kitty, and you don't feed him, and you just put him outside, and Kitty learns how to live on his own. A feral cat or a feral dog is dangerous to get near because they've gone wild. They were tame at one time, but they've gone wild. And here's this police chief saying that there's a whole generation over here of youths that have gone feral. And she said there is more loyalty to the gangs than there is to their own families. And she said there are third and fourth generation gang members now. In other words, not only are you in a gang, you know, like one of the young people here, not only are you in the gang, but your daddy was in the gang and your grandpa was in the same gang. You see, there's been an implosion of faith. People say, oh, the church doesn't matter. They associate Christians with all kinds of evil. But without faith, without the Lord, without the knowledge of God, things get worse and worse and worse. And here we are with a chance to sing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our world is pagan today. There's no doubt about it. And we have the gospel of Christ. Can you sing? Can I sing? Can we all sing together of Christ? Can we become more brave in our Christian lives? We must do this, or all will be lost. outside of the grace of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would not allow the fear of suffering or the fear of trial or the despising of people's minds and mouths to deter us from living the life of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might take heart from this community of faith in Thessalonica and this one man who was by grace started this church. We pray that we might see ourselves in its light. We pray, O Lord, that you would commit us to one another, that we might, like the Apostle Paul, long for one another, that we might love one another, that we might be concerned for one another, that we might be able to say in our hearts that to see each other's faith gave us great joy, even made us feel alive. Oh God, we pray for this church and for Scotland. We pray that you would not allow this land to slip all the way into paganism where the gospel was totally forgotten, but we pray for new days and new opportunities and new revivals of faith. That all of these things might be overturned and that the kingdom of God might replace the kingdom of darkness all around us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.